Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, a beautiful day for which we really don't deserve. But, Lord, we accept this as your grace upon us this day, and for that we give you thanks. But much more importantly, we give you thanks for the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ, your Son. And, Father, how could we express our gratefulness enough for that? But to rejoice in it today and to rejoice in your love for us through Christ. So I pray that our hearts are appropriately grateful today. Lord, I too pray, as I prayed with our Sunday school teachers downstairs just a few minutes ago, that you would also, Lord, open our eyes to the reality of who you are today. We are so often short-sighted and blinded by, just our own circumstances. All we see around us are either our shortcomings or the problems that we're dealing with right now, relational, or with job, or whatever it may be. We tend to think that's it, that's my life, that's reality, and we forget that those things are indeed transient, but you are eternal. You are what is true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what is real. It's the thing in which we stand and by which we will stand for eternity if we are trusting in Christ. So, Lord, I pray that we would have our reality adjusted this morning by the gospel, by Christ himself. So, Lord, help us to see appropriately, to think appropriately, to put you at the center of all things where you do belong. And now, Lord, we thank you for the time that we have together to look into church history. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless our time and again help us to see Christ at the center of even our discussion in church history. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I want to set the stage for our time talking about especially Justin Martyr, but we'll be getting into the apologists in the coming couple weeks here. The year is 165 in Rome, and the Christian philosopher Justin is arriving with some friends at a forum in the heart of the city, in the heart of Rome, to debate a cynic philosopher, Crescens. And so we pick it up as they arrive at the forum. The group arrived at the forum, the heart of the city. It was broad, paved courtyard with dozens of marble pillars supporting a flat roof. They had arrived early for the debate, but already a good many people had gathered. Justin scanned the crowd, spotting Crescens leaning against a pillar. They had begun to make their way toward him when a slave ran up with a message for Justin. "Excuse me, teacher. Crescens asked that you wait here briefly." He stood off to the side, eyes on the ground. "Did he say why?" "No, teacher, just that he wanted you to wait." Justin looked over at Crescens. He didn't budge from the pillar, except for an almost imperceptible nod to Justin. "Why does he keep us from approaching?" asked Paon. "Because he's a glutton, a liar, and a lover of money," quipped Justin. "And if he is convicted of the truth, he'll have to give up all of them." They chuckled. "What's going on over there?" said Hyrax, as a murmur ran through the forum. The crowd parted abruptly, and a regiment of soldiers burst upon them, seizing Justin and his friends around the shoulders. A punch from Paon was stopped short by Justin's quick reach. "Don't run or defend yourselves," Justin cried. The soldiers kicked at the backs of their knees, forcing them to the ground, and bound their hands behind them. Crescens pushed away from his pillar and stepped forward with a cruel, satisfied smile. "You are just a philosopher like I am," Justin said. "You have no authority to arrest us." Creason squatted down to look his opponent in the eye. "I'm not arresting you. Recitus, the prefect of the city, is arresting you. He got an anonymous tip that you might be a Christian. It looks like you won't be needing this anymore." He tore the philosopher's mantle from Justin's shoulders and laughed. "It was a pleasure to see you again." He turned away. "Creason's," Paeon cried from the floor, spitting dust from his lips. Creason's turned back with a sneer. "You may have Justin's mantle, but you don't have the true philosophy." In one swift motion, Creason's tore the garment in two, and he disappeared into the crowd. Jerked to their feet, Justin and his friends were led away by the soldiers. So at the end of our time together, we'll hear the rest of the story. So before we talk specifically about this man that we just introduced, Justin, the philosopher, the Christian philosopher, let me try to just give you a picture of various aspects of life in the middle to late second century is where we are. So let's start with worship, which the writings of Justin that we have actually help us with. What was worship like in the early church? Well, they would gather together once a week on the first day of the week, set apart from the Jews who would meet on Saturday, Friday evening to Saturday evening. The Christians would meet together on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, on the first day of the week. And they would usually meet in homes. And a big part of their celebration each week was communion. They centered their life around, their worship around the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the tone for the celebration of communion and the celebration that they would have together each week was one of joy, as we alluded to last week. It was a time of rejoicing, right? They were still celebrating as if every day were Easter. And I think our kids, actually, they're a little behind on their lessons. The Jesus' death is kind of drawn out and didn't match up perfectly with our going into Holy Week. So actually, the kids downstairs are talking about the resurrection this morning. So they're celebrating Easter in their time. But every week was a celebration of Christ's resurrection. So it was a chance to celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive. Now, communion was initially part of a meal. When they came together in each other's homes, the communion would be part of a love feast, a meal together that was shared. And this lasted for some time. I think until some time in the second century, it began to be separated. Now, depending on where you were, some churches would continue this for some time. So it varied among the different churches. But for many, and this is possibly due to fear of persecution, that it wasn't celebrated as much as a meal. But here's what it came in the later part of the second century and then on into the future. There were two main parts to the communion service. So there was a reading of Scripture with commentary on that reading on Scripture. Or we could say preaching, right? So not much different than what we do every Sunday. In fact, we'll see a lot of similarities to what we do each week as well. So they would read Scripture with preaching, and this would often last for several hours. Now, you have to remember, they didn't all have copies of Scripture. Okay, so they didn't have a copy of the Old Testament. They didn't have, the writings of Paul at home that they could read. So they depended on coming together each week to hear God's word read and then expounded for there to be commentary on God's word. So again, this wasn't just a 15-minute little ditty. This wasn't just a half an hour. It wasn't 40 minutes. They would spend concerted time in Scripture and on the preaching of God's Word. There would be prayers, and there would be hymn singing. So they would come together and sing the praises of the Lord. Probably a lot of times using the Psalms as their hymn book. Bill, do we have a mic for Bill?
And I guess this is probably good to talk about before communion, but I've always wondered, I've heard, and I believe I've read a little bit, that in the early church, there was more open confession, and I was just wondering if you know anything about that. Was that practiced?
What do you mean by open confession?
In the service.
So people would get up and confess their sins in preparation for for communion, you mean?
Yeah, I mean, I don't think it was...
Yeah.
I don't know how extensive it was, but I have heard that it was more... that more sin was openly confessed in the early church,
sure,
and maybe tying that in with communion or something. And
right.
I'm just asking.
I'm not sure. That's a great question. I didn't, in my preparation, I didn't read specifically that was the case. Not sure. Some of you are probably better historians than I am. So I don't, Victor would like to answer. Victor, our resident church historian. But I'm not sure, Bill.
I was wrestling a little bit the question he got, and the way mom and dad did it with us as a family. We go, according to Catholic, where we did, because that's where we grew up. Mm-hmm. So, in the way we did for, in the way he said the question is that we prepare ourselves like before we marry, We go and receive classes, and do all these things and learn how to pray. And kind of like a purification, whatever they call. So after we did all those things, and we confess in the end, and we know what's right and what's wrong, basically what's sin and basically against God. And we did the confirmation, the word, mm-hmm, whatever they call. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So you dress like Bill dress August all the time, basically, and we go and take the Lord's table, and that's the confirmation, actually.
Yeah, and that's much like what we're going to talk about in terms of communion. The Lord's Supper and baptism were central to the life of the early church. And so the importance that they placed on those things and the requirements for those who could partake and be part of even the services was considerable. So we haven't gotten to a formalized confession. You didn't go to a priest and confess your sins at this point. So it wasn't a formalized in terms of that, but the importance that was placed on communion and baptism and who could partake was considerable. Let me just say a few more things before I get to that. So we said there are two main parts of the communion service: reading of Scripture and preaching, and then prayers, hymn singing, and then the second part was communion proper. So bread and wine, usually mixed with water, was brought. There would be a prayer recounting the saving acts of God. The bread would be broken and shared. And the cup, it was a common cup. So the cup would be passed among the members. And then the meeting ended with a benediction. And now, I said they took this seriously, baptism who could be a part of these services? You must have been baptized to be a part of even the gathering together, to be in this home and taking part in these worship services. You had to have been baptized. And that also meant, especially as time went on, that you went through that period of training, of catechism, of teaching and observation about your life, discipleship. So into the third century, this could last 2 to 3 years. So we go from, you know, initially, as the church is largely coming from a Jewish background, and we see in the Gospels and the book of Acts, immediate, right, confession and then baptism. Two, when we get into the second and third century, now more of, especially as the Gentile, more Gentiles were coming and who didn't have the background, there would be quite a period before they were baptized. So again, had to be baptized, had to be a baptized member to attend the service. I'll get to how they did the baptism services. One other thing that they did during this time was to not only meet in homes, but they often met at the tombs of those who had died or especially were martyred. They felt like these were the saints that had gone before. And so as they celebrated the catacombs, this is where, you know, Saints Day comes from, to gather at the tombs to, again, we're gathering, remembering the church of those who've gone before and us today, that, you know, the gathered church all together. So that was a common thing that would have been done at this time, to gather at the tombs of those who had died. I said that baptism, training for baptism, the catechum, could last up to 3 years in the third century. But once they were taught and observed that, yes, they were living a life in accordance with the Christian teaching, then they were put forward as baptismal candidates. They usually, initially, at least in the first, at least in the second century, here they did baptism on Easter Sunday. So usually once a year, initially. On Easter Sunday, it would be early in the morning. Men and women would be separate, and that's because they would be completely naked as they went into the baptismal waters, and they were given white robes when they emerged as a sign of cleansing, new life, and then they were anointed, making them part of the royal priesthood, and then they were given milk and honey. So I don't know, maybe we should start doing that, going to the river and separating men and women, and I don't know, have a little anointing oil and milk and honey. And then after all were baptized, everyone, the whole church then, went back to the meeting place where they partook of communion, these new ones that had been baptized partook of communion for the very first time, and the whole church was gathered together to celebrate that. So It was a very, very special time. Baptism was usually done by immersion, except where there was little water. Let me give you just a taste of what we have from Justin Martyr. In terms of what a service looked like at this time. So this is Justin Martyr's, we'll be talking about his books, but this is his first apology. He writes, "And on the second, and on the day called Sunday, an assembly is held in one place of all who live in cities or in the country, and the records of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time allows." And they didn't have, I'm sure they didn't have, meetings to go to, or baseball games, or that kind of thing. "Then when the reader has finished, the president admonishes and exhorts us in a discourse to imitate these good things. Then we all stand up together and offer up prayers. And when we have finished praying, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president likewise offers up prayers and thanksgivings to the best of his ability. And the people give their assent, saying, Amen. And the elements over which thanks have been given are distributed, and everyone partakes, and they are sent through the deacons to those who are not present." So, again, a lot of these things that I've mentioned come from writings, like from Justin Martyr at the time, to get a picture of what church life was like during this time. That's about as much detail as we can get into today, because I want to get into a couple other aspects of what life was like during this time. Let's talk about persecution, because we dealt with that last week in terms of Polycarp. Victor?
I was waiting for you to touch this, what I'm going to say, but you didn't do it. back in Easter time, pretty much 90% Latin culture. So the reunited church and the baptized like a palms, you know palms,
palm branches.
Yes, they bring it there, and all the whatever is Catholic farmers, when the big storm is coming, wherever they plant the corn in the fields, they put a little palm in there for the big, to protect the corn for the big storm, and whatever they baptize in there is a good for 1 year. So next year they do it again. My dad, when the big storm is coming, it looks like it's gonna lift the roof of the house. He's running and put it in the storm is coming from north. He put it on the ground by the north side to that palm, protect, keep the storm away from the house and don't destroy the house. They use it like it's an idol, actually. So they don't pray to God, they run and grab that thing, whatever they have, because it's baptized, whatever, and the stick and whatever it is.
What is baptized? The palm itself?
The preacher drop the holy water, whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
And you see that in every single family house, whatever is the religion is Catholic,
uh-huh.
They have those things.
Uh-huh.
So after the year is gone, the new Easter is coming, they throw away that one, and they bring a new one.
Mm.
So...
Yeah.
So they still do it over there. They still live like you explained it so far.
Yeah. Well, as far as every Easter, what I meant by celebrating baptism every Easter is not that everybody would be baptized, but that those who have not been baptized yet would be have an opportunity to experience the baptism service once a year. So it's not that everybody was rebaptized every year, but that the opportunity came up once a year. And so...
But at the same time, they baptized And at the same time, they baptize those idols, whatever they bring. So they baptize the people, and they baptize the little cross or whatever, because the person have to make something like a beautiful cross, kind of, about the plant, about the palm.
Not that I know of.
The palm branch.
You're talking about your experience growing up.
It is a Latin culture by Romans tradition.
I haven't. That may have developed, but we're not. Not that I've read. For during worship in the second century, that hasn't developed yet. But we'll probably not during this next few weeks get into that, but probably our as we go on in church history, as we do in other classes, we get into the later centuries, we have a lot of different things develop that really pull us away, like you said, that pull us away from a trust in Christ into trust in other things. It's basically, like you said, Victor, idolatry. So thank you, Victor. So let's talk just quickly about persecution. And basically, all I need to say is that the policy that we've talked about under Trajan is still in effect. Okay, under the Emperor Trajan, he said, don't go after Christians, but if they happen to come before the court, then they have to be punished. So Ivor Davidson writes, the images that continue to lurk in the minds of some modern Christians that the believers of the first and second centuries were routinely subjected to persecution and physical danger by the Roman authorities cannot be substantiated in the hard evidence of history. There were some particularly ghastly instances of cruelty and violence and resentment that from time to time flared up into personal denunciations and mob brutality. Nevertheless, with a few exceptions, definitely, during this period there was no concerted effort. That's what I'm trying to highlight here. There was no concerted effort on the part of Rome to crush Christianity. For all the official disdain for their beliefs and the illicit status of their faith, especially from the people themselves, non-Christians, Christians in large part were able to live, assemble, and worship without serious hindrance. So it wasn't until the 3rd and 4th century that we start seeing greater persecution under later emperors. But this is not, you know, an underground church that were just, you know, gathering together in fear of their lives. Not yet. Not at this point. Not in the 2nd century. Just a word about Marcus Aurelius, who was the emperor while Justin was martyred. When Justin was martyred, he reigned from 161 AD to 180. His reign was marked by invasions on the empire's northern frontier. It was marked by plagues, floods, and famine. So, not a particularly peaceful time. And who do you think gets the blame when things don't go right? The people on kind of the lowest totem pole, right, in the society. And that went from being the Jews to now being Christians. So while they weren't persecuted as in, you know, the desire for Rome to crush them, they were low on the totem pole and they were blamed for a lot of what didn't go right. And not even necessarily by just the government, by the empire, but by the common people themselves, by Romans. So there was that. Marcus Aurelius, he was a Stoic. In other words, he believed in the divinity of the cosmos as an intelligent being with a soul. So the cosmos had a soul. And he stressed the harmony of all things, the importance of resigning oneself to whatever happened. So you can read about, or you can read what Aurelius had to say He wrote a book called Meditations and was just basically his expression of Stoic thought. It was interesting, he had a hard time understanding Christians' readiness for death, as really any non-Christian would. But of course, it just wasn't rational to him to see Christians willing to, rather than to just say the words to deny their faith and live, that the fact that they chose to stand fast and then die was just, there's just no way to understand that. Just completely irrational to not only Marcus Aurelius, but others as well. So what were the rumors that were going around about Christians during this time that then the apologists, like Justin Martyr, needed to correct? Well, here are some things that were being said about them. So we said, initially, the church gathered together privately, right? Only those who had been through the rite of baptism could be a part of these gatherings, right? So if you're just a bystander, you can't be a part of that service. So secret society, you know? And they're celebrating communion. And that's the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We're eating his flesh. We're drinking his blood. So, of course, that gave rise to accusations of orgies and incest, cannibalism. Rumor came to be that Christians actually got a baby put in the bread so that when they sliced up the bread, they were eating this baby. So these terrible Christians were cannibals. Christians were ignorant. They believed foolish doctrine. There, as I alluded to earlier, there's a real class prejudice. Christians were considered barbarians who inherited their religion from the primitive Jews. So Jews were already low on the totem pole. Christians were, they were the new ones to take that place and fell even below the Jews. So again, not necessarily persecuted to death, but definitely scorned. They saw them as contradictory. Christians were contradictory, right? And on one hand, they believed in a God who was omnipotent, right? All-powerful. And yet, this was not in the general minds of the population, to have a category of a God who is omnipotent, but yet involved in the daily lives of people. I mean, that was just, that was contradictory, right? So it was irrational. Can't have both. You can have one. You can have a God who's omnipotent or who's involved in the everyday affair of the people. But to say that there's both, you're crazy. Doesn't make sense. They believe that Christianity destroys the very fiber of society because, guess what, Christians, they're not going to the temples. They're not worshiping these gods. They're not involved in the social life of the society. So therefore, society breaks down. One writer of the time, Celsus, wrote this: "What could be the purpose of such a visit to earth by God? To find out what is taking place among humans? Does he not know everything? Or is it perhaps that he knows but is incapable of doing anything about evil unless he does it in person?" So that was the thinking of the time. What would such a purpose of a visit by God to earth be for? And then, of course, resurrection also just seemed nonsense. Rising from the dead? You guys believe in a person who rose from the dead? That's nonsense. All right, so into this situation, God raises up certain men known as apologists. Comes from a Greek word, apologia, which means defense or reason. Okay, so First Peter 3:15 uses this word. Oops. Someone just want to read that for us? Someone have that ready? First Peter 3:15. Anybody have that? They can just read it out loud, nice and loud. Anyone? All right, thanks, Mike.
But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Yep. Great. Thanks, Mike. So see, that asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. There's apologia. So when we say apologists, they're giving a defense of the gospel, a reasonable defense, an understanding of what we believe is true. It does not mean we're apologizing for who we are or what we believe, all right? So it's not that kind of an apologist. They're not apologizing, they're giving reason. An apologist is one who is prepared to defend the message against criticism and distortion and to give evidence of the gospel's credibility. Okay, so they came against challenges to the truth and the perceived illogicalness of Christianity that fed into the kind of resentment that Christians were experiencing in that society. They were not only fighting error within the church, right? So we saw a little bit of that last week. Polycarp addressing situations in the church and other writers, but now really focusing on those things coming from without the church as well. Roman philosophers, especially. And this would be done through debates, as Justin was just the beginning of our time this morning. Justin is on his way to a debate with Crescens. They responded with a direct rebuttal of false views. Okay, so arguing how these rumors of cannibalism, for instance, were not true. As well as using arguments that were intended to build bridges with those who had a different worldview. So it was a mixture of self-definition, this is who we are, this is what we believe as Christians, and a defense against false rumors and false truth, as well as outreach, evangelism, seen as a means to build bridges with another culture. So two different approaches that were taken by the apologists. One was having a radical opposition between the Christian faith and pagan culture. And this would be represented by Tertullian, who we'll actually get to later. But he wrote, and you might recognize his quote there, "What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem?" Okay, what does philosophy, in other words, have to do? What does pagan culture have to do with Christian doctrine? With faith? What does the academy have to do with the church? Okay, so in their minds, we can't combine philosophy with Christian doctrine. Okay, that's just confusing the two. We need to keep them separate. So that was one approach that was taken in defending the gospel. A second approach was to show and explain the connection between Christianity and classical wisdom or philosophy. And so this is actually the approach that Justin took, who we're going to see more of today. He said, Justin said, even though there are differences, major differences between philosophy, pagan philosophy, and Christianity, Justin believed that there were glimpses of truth in these philosophers, like Plato and Socrates. So he saw a connection. They had glimpses of truth. He never said that they had complete truth, but they had glimpses of it. And he explained the agreement between Christianity and philosophy with this idea, this doctrine of the logos. Logos is the Greek word for word or reason. According to Greek philosophy, we can understand all reality. For instance, the fact that 2 plus 2 always equals 4. We can understand that reality because we share in the logos. Okay? The logos is that reasoner or order to the whole universe that makes it so that 2 plus 2 is always 4. And so in Christianity, we're told in John 1:1 that Jesus is the logos. He is the Word made flesh. And so thus, Justin tried to show that the wisdom that philosophers like Plato and Socrates and others had came through a partial knowing of the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, of the pre-incarnate logos. That they saw through a mirror dimly, in other words, before... They had this partial knowledge that came through Christ. Doesn't mean that he would say that they knew Christ fully. Justin still said Christ had to come in the flesh, but and he wouldn't have said that these philosophers were Christians, that they were saved, but he was again just trying to make this connection that there was some, the truth, the nuggets of truth that were contained in the philosophers was from Christ, ultimately. Yeah. Seth?
Would that be like Romans 1, they know God through what has been made, so the philosophers could the philosophers could see clearly something about who God is through his creation, through mm-hmm. his order, through all that he had made, which is the way that he bears witness to all creation, mm-hmm. his eternal power and divine nature. Is that kind of what you're talking about? He's linking that knowledge of God with that was still Christ revealing God, because no man knows anything about right. God except for Christ revealing
right.
him.
Right. I think so, though I don't think he ever used in his writings that connection of Romans 1. Now, I haven't read all of Justin Martyr, but I think that's what, at the core, what he was trying to get at. Welcome back, by the way, Seth. So Justin... Let's get to at least some specifics for Justin Martyr. Born in 100 AD, lived to about 165. He was born in Palestine, in Israel, Samaritan Palestine, near the modern city of Nablus. Though he was not a Jew, and he wasn't Samaritan either. He searched for truth in various philosophical schools, so very driven towards philosophy, and went to various schools trying to get at and understand truth. He was greatly impacted by the bravery that he saw in Christians willing to die for their faith. That had an incredible impact on Justin and was partially responsible for him then to seek out Christianity and ultimately become converted. He became convinced that Christianity was the ultimate truth. And so he was in Ephesus for a time, and then he established a school in Rome devoted to the teaching and defense of the gospel as what he called the perfect philosophy. Right? So it was the only true philosophy. Those other philosophies, there's some truth in them, but they don't contain ultimate truth. His most important works, three main works. There were others, but the three main works for which he is known: first, Apology, written to Antoninus Pius in 151, the emperor; second, Apology, and then the Dialogue with Trypho the Jew, which is a record of a conversation that he had with an educated Jew in about 135. Those three we had preserved in a single manuscript. We don't have any fragments of the original, but we did have them preserved by a single manuscript, but that was destroyed in World War II. So we no longer have anything extant. I mean, we have copies of it, and we know what it says, but World War II, it was destroyed.
Where were they located when they were destroyed?
That I'm not sure. I'm not sure.
What was the question?
Where the documents were located, that single manuscript that we had of Justin Martyr, where was it located when it was destroyed in World War II? And that I'm not sure. Not exactly sure where it was. What did he do? What did he write? He defended against accusations of cannibalism and incest. He says that Christians were in fact morally exemplary. Right? They shared with each other. They prayed for one another. They cared and actually prayed for their enemies. And so how could you say that there's a problem morally? No, Christians are morally exemplary. He said the Christian theology is the true philosophy. Again, we've already said this. The God glimpsed by Platonist thinkers is really the biblical God. Christ represents the fullness of everything these thinkers were seeking. Okay, so he would say, a little bit like Paul, what you think is a monument to an unknown God, I declare to you, here's the God that you're actually seeking after. It's the God of Jesus Christ. And he is the one true God. He tries to make the case that Christianity is entirely reasonable and the perfect expression of what the best of thinkers aspired to. So that's especially the first apology, a second apology. Those are the emphases there. Just a word about the letter to Trypho the Jew, the dialogue there. It gives us some insight into Jewish-Christian relations of the time. Raised two primary questions. Why do Christians live differently from, why do Christians not live differently than Gentiles? Okay, and especially in regard to Jewish religious customs, according to the Old Testament scripture. So in other words, why aren't they being circumcised? Why aren't they following what God has subscribed in the Old Testament covenant? So that's the first question. Second question, why do Christians put their hope in a crucified man? So the main issues that were actually being dealt with is Christology. You know, is Jesus actually the Messiah that was promised by God? Is he divine? What is the meaning of the Old Testament law? And then issues surrounding the true Israel. Who is the true Israel? Is it now the church? Is it Christians? Is the church the new people of God? And Justin argues Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament promises. Christians are now the true people of God. And that Jewish Christians who tried to get Gentile Christians to adopt Jewish rites were not truly Christians, as he would say. Say, Jewish Christians who believe that Gentile Christians have to be circumcised, have to follow the Old Testament law. Well, if they're insistent on that, then they're not really Christian at all. What we learn from this letter is that Jews and Christians maintained still close ties. There was a lot of still a close relationship between Jews and Christians, but they were becoming more and more strained. And so he gives examples even of Christians being cursed in Jewish synagogues. Christians coming into Jewish synagogues and actually being cursed. So relations overall still fairly strong, but becoming worse. And they would continue to become worse. Crescens, then, a Cynic philosopher. They were planning on having a debate, and Crescens ends up bringing charges against Justin, who is then executed around 165. So before I finish the story about Justin and his death, any other thoughts? Any questions about? Yeah, Dave.
Justin Martyr, was that his last name, or
no.
Was that just because
that's what he
became
known as? Because he was martyred, he became known as Justin the Martyr, or Justin Martyr. Yeah, good question. Yeah. What's God doing? What's God doing through this time period?
Preserving truth.
Preserving truth. Yep. Yeah, definitely. And calling up men to interact and engage the culture, right? So we may, as we may read more of Justin's writings, we may disagree with the approach that he took. Maybe there are concessions, too many concessions taken in terms of accepting some of the philosophy, the pagan philosophy. Maybe trying to tie them too closely together at times. But we do see that God raising up people to take up the challenge of interacting and engaging the culture with Christianity. We also see that he's building the church through persecution, yes, persecution still going on, but also God's building up his church through what? Regular teaching of his word, of the church gathering together in each other's homes and reading from Paul, reading from the Psalms, singing the Psalms, and hearing God's word expounded, being encouraged in God's word. So God is building up his church with the teaching of his word, as the church is gathered together each week in each other's homes. And then, again, I think some things that we can learn, just because we can prove something as reasonable doesn't mean it will be believed, right? There's advantage. There is good to be gained in trying to build bridges with culture. But if we believe that just a good argument will sway a non-believer into not only understanding, but knowing God truly, well, that can never happen, right? Ultimately, it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit to open blind eyes to see. So while we celebrate, while we have to be engaged with our culture today, we have to build bridges, we also note that no argument that we can make with anyone ultimately holds the day. It's ultimately a reliance completely on the Holy Spirit and on the truth of God's Word alone.
You know, the history as it is of martyr exactly it exemplifies what you said. Here he was a man who went deep into Socrates, deep into Plato. He was walking along the beach one day, and an old man met him. And in a chance opportunity, told him the gospel, and the old man walked away. And what he heard from that old man that day is what led him to Christ. So here was a guy who, as I understand it, just met him, presented the gospel to him, and walked away. Mm. Never knew what happened thereafter. Mm. But so it's a great example of what you just said. I don't think the man was very probably steeped in Socrates and Plato, but he was steeped in the truth of Christ.
Right.
Gave it to him, walked away, and it's an example exactly of what you just said.
Yeah, that's excellent. And then to hear, I can't read it all, but to give you just a taste at the end, then to see the end of Justin's life and how he gave it all. He was willing. He knew the truth and was willing to die for. Not just a philosophy, right? Not just the better philosophy, right? Not just the true philosophy as opposed to, you know, the right one, but the only truth, the one and only truth. So since I'm out of time, they were dragged out, limbs bound, clothes torn away. The prisoners were beaten with rods. Between the agonizing blows, they cried out to their God. God of heaven and earth, master of all things, shouted Justin, please accept this sacrifice of obedience. It is an honor to suffer for the sake of Christ. Lord, cried Hyrax, thank you for your gift of eternal life and the resurrection to come. You are the one true God. Unable to move, Justin forced open his eyes and saw a dirty, sandaled foot drawing near. Summoning a final scrap of strength, he gazed into the sky and whispered, I serve no other God. The axe fell swiftly. When darkness came, a furtive band stole onto the blood-soaked ground and carried away the bodies. Accompanied by quiet weeping, Justin and his friends were laid in a suitable place to silently await the resurrection. So, Lord, help us to wait the resurrection, whether you come now or later, whether you call us home today. I pray that we would be ready for that day. And we thank you for the sermon that's coming, that's going to help us by your word and by your Holy Spirit to live now. In anticipation of that day. So, Lord, we give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.